Let's talk about water ponds. This made me thirsty. A good sturdy. Yeah. Oh, there it is. Good morning. You know, it was really interesting. It's been a while since I've been at a youth conference. And I remember leading discussion groups and being part of discussion groups that I didn't lead and sitting in the discussion groups and participating. And at the beginning of the week, invariably, the first discussion group was usually very quiet. And I went around at the very beginning, so I don't know if it continued that way, but at the very beginning it was quiet. Not like it went at like rowdy or anything like that. But as I went through each group in the second discussion group, you could see more people come up and participate, and you could see the connections being made and some concepts being sorted out. So that was wonderful to see. We've got 20 minutes. We have two signs. Can we do this? And we're going to do as best we can. There were a couple of comments and questions as I went around to the different groups that were consistent. And the first one has to do with Mary's interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ, her son, in John chapter 2. Could we have a look at that at the very beginning? Brother Josh Budney made a really interesting comment about the discourses of the Gospels, and in particular in John, where it seems like Jesus is having a conversation with somebody and they're having two different conversations. It's like it doesn't seem that what it is sometimes the Lord says directly follows what was asked by the asker. It doesn't seem that his response follows that at all, or that the response to his response makes any sense at all. That's what seems to be happening here in John chapter 2 on first read. But there are a couple of things that we can keep in mind. It says in verse 3, when they wanted wine, and of course this is when they lacked wine, as the word means, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, do you find it comfortable reading that? It's uncomfortable to read that interaction, I think, sometimes. But we have to remember what has just happened in John chapter 1, and I think this can help us. What had just happened to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1? And the answer to that is that there was the witness of John the Baptist concerning his baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ and what had happened after his baptism. And what was it that happened right after his baptism that John speaks about? But the fact that the Holy Spirit had descended upon him. Look at what it says in verse 32 of chapter 1. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. It stayed upon him. Whoever you see the Spirit remaining upon, he it is that I'm making manifest to Israel. So think about this. Do you think the disciples knew about that? Of course they knew about that. The disciples would have known about that because John pointed two of his disciples to go follow the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he had already identified as being the Messiah, as being the one with the Spirit of God upon him. And when you had the Spirit of God upon you, you did stuff like Elijah did when the hand of the Lord was upon him. You did the miracles which the prophets have done of old, right? John didn't do any miracle, but Jesus was given the Spirit in a way that would have suggested to everybody he was going to be performing miraculous things. And they believed that the Messiah was to be this man, Jesus of Nazareth. So think about this. They're at the wedding. It's impossible for me to believe that Mary didn't hear about what it was that had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she knew that he was to be the Messiah from the visit of the angel. And she knows he's an incredibly wise man. He knows that She knows that he's been anointed with the Spirit. And so when she says, they have no wine, she has an expectation that he's going to do something. And Jesus can read minds, remember? Nathanael comes to him. The woman at the well comes to him. Jesus can see right into her implications. And he rebuffs her. Mary seems to have been asking for Jesus to be everything that the Messiah was going to be at this time. Does that make sense? Is that unreasonable to expect? Nobody expected Jesus to come and do what he did initially. They expected Jesus to come with power, to manifest his glory in the sense that he will in the kingdom. But Jesus wasn't ready to do that. Look at what it says in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And that's the key. The key to understand the response is mine hour is not yet come. It wasn't yet time for Jesus to be glorified. It wasn't yet time for him to manifest forth the fullness of his glory like she wanted him to do, like everybody in Israel wanted the Messiah to do. And so when we look at that, does that help it make a little bit more sense? She was asking for Jesus to be everything that she wanted the Messiah to be. And Jesus is like, that hour that you're talking about has not yet come. But you know what else happens after that? She's undeterred. She says to the servants, it says in verse 5, whatever he says to you, do it. So she still was holding out that he was going to be able to do something, and he did do something. Whatever he says to you, do it. So what do we make about these water pots? There were 6 water pots of stone there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, that purifying of the Jews, do you think that's good stuff or not so good stuff? As far as what it represents. I mean, the water that Jesus was offering the woman in John chapter 4, this water, that was not water that was for the purification of the Jews. It was water for the purification of the conscience, the purification of everyone. But this has to do with the Jewish purifying here, and Jesus was going to transform that, and he's going to add his own filling up to that. It says that they contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece, and Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. There's a great lesson here. Just turn with me first, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55 talks about, this is a great passage for what it is that the wine represents. Just put your hand up if you got the Isaiah 55 verse in your discussion groups. You went here. A couple of you? That's a good one. And look at what it says, verses 1 and 2. We'll just read verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come by wine and milk without money and without price. And later on, he says, incline your ear in verse 3. Come to me, here your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. So this food that he's going to supply the people with, in Isaiah 55 it says that God is offering all people, has to do with the everlasting covenants of David. It has to do with the blood of the new covenant and all of the benefits that are associated with that. All of the covenants of promise here emblemized in this new kind of teaching that was to be transformed, this water that was to be transformed into wine. So that is the good stuff that the Lord Jesus Christ was introducing. Now, remember, we suggested that there were 6 disciples that were called at this point already, right? We talked about Andrew and Peter and James and John, Philip and Nathaniel. And we also have 6 water pots here. Now, what passages did you get for water pots? What did you find? Did you get 2 Corinthians? Yes, 2 Corinthians 4, let's do it. So in 2 Corinthians 4, it talks about earthen vessels, which is akin to those stone pots that we read about in John chapter 2. And in verse 6, it says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So this treasure we have in earthen vessels, it says, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So those water pots that receive those things are allegorical all throughout Scripture, so commonly, of the hearts of people. So this is the teaching of God, the covenants of promise, the everlasting covenant, being filled up within people who believe in the teaching that they've received. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, what do you think about the 2-3 firkins? I remember this problem used to, like, this was really challenging for me, but now that I think I understand it, I want to share it with you and show how incredibly powerful this is for us as far as a lesson goes. And I heard it come up in one of the discussion groups. When we hear about the number 2 or 3 connected together, what does that have to do with? Witnessing. Have we been talking about witnessing the past couple days? Who was it who was witnessing? What was John witnessing for? He was witnessing for Christ. So we have in symbol, in these pots, we've got the wine. Well, first we have the water filled up to the brim, transformed into wine. They contain 2 or 3 firkins apiece because they're giving witness to what? Witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the witness in themselves, those water pots did. Could you come with me to 1 John chapter 5? Now this is what John writes. John writes all through his gospel and his epistle about witnessing. And it describes what witness we have. Did you know that in 1 John chapter 5? Verse 9 of 1 John 5, it says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." See, we just talked about that. John witnessed for Christ. Now look at what it says in verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." Just like those water pots had the witness within themselves, symbolically, of the work of Christ, of the covenants of promise. And it's all pointing forward to a great day to come, which is going to take place on the third day after the fourth day, which is the seventh day. We're talking about the kingdom age here. We're talking about the blessings of the kingdom age. Now, imagine that. Imagine you're at the wedding feast, right? You've got these pots. They're all topped up with water. We're not sure whether it was that it's transformed into wine after you draw it out, or whether the water pots themselves were transformed with wine. I don't think that happened. I think it was as it was drawn out, which was the command, that it was transformed into wine. But think about that if you had these 6 pots filled up to the top. It's fantastic. And you just leave them there. Don't do anything with them. It's not much of a witness, is it? And so one of the lessons for us practically is that whatever goodness that we have received, the grace and the truth that has been poured inside of us from that which we've received from our God, we have to draw out and give to other people. We've got to help each other. The kingdom age is going to be the great time of the drawing out for all people on the earth that will be there as we rule over them in immortality. But it's an exhortation to us in our day to make sure that we are drawing out. How are we drawing out? To other people, to help them, to serve them. And that's why it is in John chapter 2, those who had control over that wine, over that water, to draw it out, are described as servants. We have to make sure that we have the witness of Christ in the way that we live, in our teaching, so that we can help those around us. And isn't that the lesson of the woman at the well as well, who had her water pot, put it down, she became a water pot, went into the city, filled everybody up, brought them to Christ, who topped them up again and filled them up. So this is definitely pointing forward to a time in the kingdom. Just to show that, I think we can look at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, this is talking about that which is future, when the nation of Israel is saved, is comforted, is rejoicing. And the same command that Jesus gave to those servants who had the water pots is given in the age to come in the kingdom. It's a kingdom expression. Verse 1, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is also my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is kingdom stuff. This is the time when Israel is redeemed. And when Israel is redeemed, you know what's going to happen to the rest of the earth at that time? You know what's going to happen? With Israel in the land and the leaders of the age to come, which we pray will be us, we're going to be able to draw out to all the nations at that time as well, and to invite them into participation with this great wedding that only two groups of people are called to. Who is called to this wedding in John chapter 2? Look what it says in John chapter 2. It's exactly right. It says in John chapter 2 that both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And you know what? That's only ever how it will be. That's the only way we get into this wedding, to participate there as bride and groom. The natural bride and groom who were there at that time, we hope they had a wonderful time and it began a wonderful marriage. But it's just a picture of the stuff that's in the future, when Jesus and his disciples, who are really those two who are called to the wedding, will be there in that day. Well, let's just move on into John chapter 4. And have a look now at the healing of the nobleman's son. So we can see the redemption of Israel, can't we, in John chapter 2? Going back to Isaiah 12, this is the time when Israel is brought back into relationship with God, and the blessings of that covenant are going to extend into the rest of the world, who will receive the drawing out at that particular time in the kingdom. And it's really no different in John chapter 12 as far as the meaning here. Here we have the same teaching about the redemption of Israel in a different picture. So if we look over in John chapter 4, we have a father and a son. And the son is at the point of death. He's called a father toward the end of that narrative. But could Israel really be described as being God's son who was sick? Have a look at, there's a couple passages we could go to for this. Maybe you can just tuck in your margin or in your notes, Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, one of the first things that Moses was to say when he stood before Pharaoh was in Exodus 4 at verse 22. And look at what he says. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. So here we have a son who is sick and near death in John chapter 4. And you know what? That's exactly how it was that the nation was. It was the Son of God, the national Son of God, that was nationally at the point of death. What was going to happen just a little while after the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, some 40 years after? You know what happened to the nation? The son? This son who was at the point of death died as a nation. And they were scattered. And just like it was going to be at the seventh day, counting from John chapter 1 into John chapter 2, that Israel would be restored, it was to be the which hour that he was to be healed? The seventh hour. It's talking about the restoration, the healing of the nation of Israel. And it wasn't going to happen to Israel as a nation at that particular time. It was going to wait until the seventh hour. It was going to wait until the Lord Jesus Christ came again. But this is what he wanted to do to them the first time. He wanted to make them whole. He wanted to heal them. And that's what we're being given here in symbol at this particular place. Now, just before we close, because we don't have any more time, and I'm sorry, but there's just a couple of things here. I was sitting back with a group toward the very end, and there are two lessons that come out of these, one lesson that comes out of these signs as well, which is hidden in the details, which we really need to pay attention to, okay, for ourselves practically. We need each other. We have been put into the ecclesia for each other to help each other get to the kingdom. And one of the things that we have to learn how to do as young people, I include myself in this too, is to be able to handle counsel when it comes from each other, and even when it comes to rebuke. Do you know that rebuke is one of the greatest expressions of love, if it's done in the right way? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And we can see the Lord Jesus Christ gently but firmly rebuking two people here in each of these signs. Remember what he says to Mary, which we began with. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Those words would have hurt, but it didn't push her off completely. It didn't shut her down. And so when we are interacting with each other, we're going to have to rebuke each other sometimes. We're going to have to help each other in that particular way. Also, when the man comes down, that nobleman, to ask Jesus, hearing that his son is at the point of death, says, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. That's a challenge. That's a rebuke. But he did all of this to lift up his faith. And when we are conscious of our own failings, it makes it easier for us to take rebuke from each other. That doesn't mean we have to go around rebuking each other severely all the time. That's not how we do it. Sometimes that's necessary, but there's a good passage I'd like to end with, which is outside of the Gospel of John. It's in 1 Thessalonians, which is very, very helpful. And the only way that we're going to be able to fulfill this verse, the only way we're going to be able to do this is if we really know each other, is if we really know what we're like. The only way we'll be able to do this is if we really understand what we're struggling with in the times that we struggle. Because we all struggle in different ways and at different times to different degrees. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have one of the simplest verses in all the New Testament. But in order for this to be able to happen, we have to know each other. And we have to have relationships with each other. And we have to really genuinely care for each other. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Does that sound like rebuke to you? It is. To warn those who are unruly. To comfort the feeble-minded. So you know what that means? That means you're not supposed to comfort the unruly and endorse what they're doing, but you're also not supposed to warn the feeble-minded. You have to know who you're dealing with. You have to understand where they are. You have to know the state of your flock. We have to support the weak and be patient toward all men and strengthen the things, it says in Revelations 3 and 2, that are at the point of death or that are ready to die, so that we can strengthen each other back up. And for all of our struggles and the difficulties of the age in which we live, we can still be a vibrant, strong in faith generation now that's growing up as we're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. We can do it because He is strong enough for us.